We're looking at the advent of the Holy Spirit, as it's called, the arrival of the promised Spirit in Acts chapter 2. This is part 2, where we will focus mainly on verse 5 and following, dealing with an issue that is one of the most confused issues I've seen in the body of Christ, in Christianity, and that is the issue often referred to as tongues. So we're going to be looking through the scriptures today. Have your Bibles out and ready. There are going to be several passages that we want to move through so we can entrust ourselves to what God has to say about this important issue. In my estimation, it's a case of what they might call in the media, burying the lead. The lead story here is the advent of the Spirit. The lead story here is the glory of God showing in the breath of life, which is His Holy Spirit, showing up, bringing life to those who before this time were trusting in the promises of God, and now those promises coming to fruition in Pentecost. And instead, so many people focus on and make the lead story this whole issues of tongues, indeed building whole religions, whole doctrines out of this, which is simply a manifestation, which is a confirmation of the message and the authenticity of the message bearers. So we'll look at that as we go this morning, but let's read together and we'll look at the scriptures and let them tell us what it has to say about the Holy Spirit and the activity of His work, and the manifestation of tongues. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray together. Father, we do need your help in understanding a right rendition of these accounts of the coming of the Holy Spirit in this powerful transitional time from Old Testament saints, so to speak, to New Testament saints, to the church age, the birth of the church, O Lord, as we today are a continuing part of. Lord, we want to understand the history. We want to understand this historical record as it is at the same time your inspired word to us, timeless, authoritative, eternal, immutable, inspired words of God. Help us now, O Lord, that we wouldn't be ashamed of the things that you teach us, that we instead, Lord, would be worshiping you as we should. This we desire, that you would be glorified in all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the church is born with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit coming. Now, Jesus has ascended in chapter 1, and he had instructed them to remain until the coming of the Holy Spirit, 10 days later after the ascension at what would be celebrated as Pentecost, the Holy Spirit shows up. So last week we looked at God's harvest of souls anticipated through what was prophesied and God's harvest of souls accomplished in terms of the advent of the Holy Spirit and the church age as God is continuing his harvest of souls in the outworking of his salvation plan. So the Jews last week, just a brief review, the Jews at Pentecost referred to it as a Feast of Weeks, which they celebrated on the 50th day after Passover. This is from Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. They also called it the Feast of Harvest, which we find in Exodus 23:16. And this explanation of the Feast of Weeks has the idea, and I'll let one commentator explain it here. It was called the Feast of Weeks because it came after a period of 7 weeks of harvesting that began with the offering of the first barley sheaf during the Passover celebration and ended with the wheat harvest. So in some sectors of Judaism, the giving of the law of Moses was being celebrated at this time, even during the first century Christian age or era. They were celebrating the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And it's also there, it's couched in terms of a sound. This sound then changed into a fire. So we see the same imagery here in the upper room with those that are gathered with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Great, mighty sound that sounds like a powerful, violent wind, like a hurricane or a tornado showing up. And then we see the manifestation of fire as well. The sound changing to fire, which could also be perceived as a language, according to Philo, who was an early Jewish historian, a philosopher, who makes these points. The Jews considered Pentecost the harvest festival, at which time they presented the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So we see Christ come on Passover. He is the beginning of the first fruits, his death and his ascension. He sends his Holy Spirit to come on Pentecost, and there are divided tongues of fire, as verse 3 says. This is a fulfillment, of course, of John the Baptist's description of Jesus' power, as he says in Luke 3:16. John answered them all, John the Baptist this is, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The presence of God is often in the Old Testament represented by fire, also sounds, also language, also clear speaking truth that is prophesied, that is given in all of its clarity. For instance, in the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses, it comes with specificity, with understandability, with clarity. That, according to that same Philo, this historian, this philosopher, are 3 evidences of the presence of God. So not just fire and a loud sound, but also clear language, clear speech is indicative of the presence of God. Verse 5, it describes the men that were there at the time. There were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, I want you to take particular note of that, because this term, eulabes, is seen in the other occasions where you find tongues speaking, as we're going to be looking at as we go along. The definition of eulabes is one who properly receives someone or something. It's a God-fearing person that has the right attitude, that has reverence. That's the description of the character of the people that have shown up, these men that have shown up for Passover and have remained out of obedience to the Lord to celebrate Pentecost. So Some think that these are Jews that were part of the diaspora that are now traveling to Jerusalem, and some of that is the case. But these are also Jews that were part of the diaspora that now live there, and we can see that because it says that in verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, and when you look at that word dwelling, it has more of the idea of them living there. So there were those that were visiting, to be sure, and there were those that were had been living there, that had been scattered and came to live there, and so forth. The Jews have been scattered. The diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, is something that it was part of God's judgment in 722 BC. Israel was invaded by the Assyrians as part of God's judgment. And in 586 BC, they were invaded. Finally, Judah was invaded by the Babylonians, and many of them were hauled off. I just bring your attention to the fact that God judges his people quite often with a people of a different language. And that's what you're seeing here at Pentecost, at the advent of the Holy Spirit. It's the judgment of God. But these are careful, earnest, God-honoring men. And that's important. It's important that you have the right character on these, where the issue of languages show up. This word tongues comes from the root word glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A. And if that sounds like a familiar English term, we get their word glossary from that. It always has the idea of a discernible existing language. It always has the idea of language. But back to this idea of devout, Simeon, you'll remember in Luke 2, who when the baby Jesus showed up, it said that now he said he's receiving that promise that he had received, which is he would see the Christ child before he died. But it describes him with that same term, devout. One writer said that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the promise of the coming Messiah. He was one who had well and rightly received the promises of God, and that is the fundamental meaning of Eulabes, one who had taken seriously God's promises and God's word, end quote. You're going to see God's word taking center stage instead of man and his tongue speaking, which are simply signs, as we'll continue to look at. But this writer says in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, it refers to the Jews who were assembled in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, devout men or God-fearing men. This is who they are. They're God-fearing people, pious, devout. They were people who had accepted God's command that this feast should be kept, with every male Israelite required to appear at the sanctuary, according to Leviticus 23, 50 days from the offering of the barley sheaf at the beginning of the Passover. And then we see that in other places, of course, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as well. So he goes on to say they were people who rightly and seriously received God's commandments, which is what the word eulabes means in this context, end quote. These were no-nonsense people. These were people gathered together in obedience to God. The lead that gets buried as well is the obedience of the apostles, the disciples, who listened to the instructions of Jesus. They listened to him speak particular words that had particular instruction to them, and they obeyed. They went to Jerusalem, and they waited, and they prayed once he ascended. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes in a power that would have been unmistakably known clearly to that first century Jewish person as the presence of God. This is the pneuma. This is the Spirit of the living God. This is the breath of life who has come down, as us mentioning last week. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. These people were God-fearing people, devout people. So let's take some time, in the balance of our time, understanding the biblical phenomenon known as tongues. This chapter in the book of Acts, in this historical record, chapter 2, is precedent setting. It sets the precedent because this is where the Holy Spirit, who is the one dispersing the gift of tongues to those that he will, this is where he shows up. This is where we see it identified. First of all, as I said, tongues, the root word glossa, always means languages. It always does. And of course, in our passage, we see them named. There's 15 of them named there. All the Jews of the diaspora who were there now, either dwelling or living in that place in Jerusalem or visiting from there, were from places that are described all the way from Rome to the west in and to the north of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way around Asia Minor, all the way around to what would be Alexandria. All of those places are named here with all of their respective foreign languages. So they're there as a result of Genesis chapter 11, where the Lord had divided the languages, confused the languages because the level of pride that has reached man in his ability to communicate with one another in his fallen state. And so God scattered them by fragmenting their languages. And now here they are showing up, each with his own respective language. And the apostles there, who are Galileans, these are fishermen. These are blue-collar men. These aren't learned men. These aren't men who would be men of letters, men who would have studied like Paul under Gamaliel. No, these are fishermen. That's why they say, aren't these Galileans? These would be the blue-collar people, and so it's hard for them to understand how they would even understand their language, let alone to speak it with fluency in a way that they could understand. So this word never means ecstatic utterances. It never means gibberish. It always means languages. The word language itself, the translation, at least in the ESV, in verse 6 and 8, the word language there is dialectos. Guess what English word we get from that? Dialect. That has to do with a specific economy of words. It has to do with specific languages. Specificity, is something, it's easy for me to say, is something that God is all about. He's not about random babblings. He's not about confusion. He's not about things that are difficult for his people to understand. No, he's very clear. He's always very precise in his language. That is evidence that God is there. When you see in our culture people spreading confusion, mangling and twisting words, that's more of the devil than it is of God. So there's seven chapters that essentially mention this issue of tongues, seven chapters. One of them is Mark chapter 16, verse 17. Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through 20 is considered a spurious portion of Scripture. It's not found in the earliest manuscripts, and so you'll see in your Bibles there's going to be brackets around that section for that reason. So it's hardly a verse that we want to build a whole doctrine out of. It wouldn't be safe to do. Unless you want to also accept what's sandwiched in on that same verse, which is taking up snakes and not being killed. So let's set that aside and we'll look at the remaining six chapters. Three in Acts, chapter 2, chapter 10, and chapter 19. And three chapters in 1 Corinthians, about 25 years later, as Paul's dealing with the issues at the church in Corinth, chapter 12, 13, and 14. And the bulk, of course, of the issue of tongues is being dealt with in chapter 14. So we'll be looking at verses from those chapters. So those six chapters we're going to look at as we move along here. But I want to draw your attention to one other very important expression. And that is found in verse 4. It says that he gave them utterance. This is from a Greek word, you should know, that emphasizes clarity and understandability. This idea from this term, it's only found three times in the New Testament. According to Philo again, this is God-inspired, clear, understandable speech. And it's one of the three signs of God's presence. So just going forward, note these important descriptions here. First of the men, that they were devout men. These are God-fearing men. These are men that spend their lives trying to get it right with what God is saying. There is nothing random. There's nothing confusing. They're looking for specificity because they're God-fearing people. And where the text says he gave them utterance, it's speaking of the clarity of their language. Let's look at this clarity for a minute in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for example, where Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So that's the idea, just similar to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by what? And hearing comes how? By the word of God. Vague words? Any words? Specific words. Matter of fact, if we don't get those words right, we could jeopardize them having any effect on our hearts. So it's important that we understand the clarity here. So Paul is celebrating the fact that when he's preaching and when the other apostles are preaching, people are receiving it as it is, the words of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's critically important to the plan of salvation. But I want to show you another passage from the Old Testament. This is fascinating on this issue. Listen to Jeremiah, and you can look there if you want. Some of these passages are longer, so they're not on the screen for you. You actually gotta open your Bible. How about that? You got used to me putting the verses up there, didn't you? Jeremiah 23, 28 to 32. Listen to what God says through his prophet. "Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord, is not my word like what? His word is like a fire. We dare not mix straw in with the word of God. That's combustible. That could bring you trouble. The last thing you want to do is mix in a bunch of babbling with the clear word of God. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophet, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord." You mix that stuff in with the clear word of God, you're muddying up my word. Don't do that. Be careful. Use words with precision. I've given you a fixed number of words, and those words are inspired of God. They're authoritative and they're transformational. They will save your life. So where else do we see it showing up? We see it again from Acts 2 in Acts 10 with the Gentile household of Cornelius. And you can turn to Acts chapter 10. We'll look at the three accounts here in Acts, and then we'll look at what Paul is dealing with in Corinth. But I draw your attention to verse 1, where it describes Cornelius as a devout man who feared God with his whole household. They want to hear God's words. They want to hear God's words, that they might receive his spirit and then be able to proclaim what? Gibberish? That they might be able to proclaim the mighty works of God with clarity, with specificity, with power. Verse 44 to 47. So Peter had preached the gospel, is what he did up to that point, to Cornelius and his whole household. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who, what? Heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in languages. For the purpose of what? What does it say after that? Extolling God. You can't do that with nonsensical gibberish. These are discernible languages. It's what the word means. The precedent was set in chapter 2. There's no reason to change that. Hard to extol the mighty acts of God for everybody else to understand in their native language if you're speaking gibberish. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit?" What are the last four words? What does it say? "Just as we have." So you go back to the precedent setting. How did they receive the Holy Spirit? By speaking other languages fluently, because they're named. The Parthians, the Medes, Mesopotamia, all of them. 15 different languages from a bunch of fishermen. And so Peter's struck by this. There's no question they've received the Holy Spirit, because they've responded just the way we did to authenticate the fact that this is in fact the Holy Spirit that's here, and to authenticate the message, which has specific words to it, as does the recitation of the mighty acts, the extolation of God. So, chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, that's the Jews, criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" Remember, he had the sheets that let down in chapter 10, and all of those things that a good Jewish person was not supposed to eat, an Orthodox Jew would never touch. The Lord says, "Do not call unclean what I have made clean." And he ate with them. And so Peter goes on here in chapter 11 and verse 15. "As I began to speak," he's retelling the story, "the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." The same exact way. And you remember that. The Holy Spirit came with power, and that was verified by this unexpected, unsolicited ability to speak fluently some other language not known to us. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" God has obviously done this. It's now been verified to him in the same way it was verified to the people when the apostles received the Holy Spirit. "When they heard these things, they fell silent." Well, I can just imagine. And they glorified God, right response. And they said, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So they realize this. There is no sense in questioning it because it has been confirmed by that gift of the Spirit. The Advent has come, and this must include the Gentiles because they received him with the same power that we did, that was verified by the speaking and the language of people that were there that beforehand we could never even understand because they spoke a whole different language. That's why they were all so amazed. We find the Apostle Paul preaching in Antioch in Acts 13. At verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, he preaches that long sermon, you'll remember from the beginning of Acts 13 all the way up to this verse. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, he's done preaching the word, the specific words of the gospel, the words of God, the words that have power. After that meeting, many Jews and what? There it is again. Same descriptive word. And devout converts. These are proselytes. So the Jews and even the Jewish converts were devout men. Just like Cornelius and his whole household. And just like the ones that are there in chapter 2. That's the key. They have to be God-fearing people who really want to know what God has to say and not look for some other way to create some other kind of event or even religion altogether. Verse 44 and following. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to what? To hear the word of the Lord. This is the lead that gets buried. The kind of people these were, God-fearing people that want to hear the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is always there, but people focus on the manifestation, which is nothing more than a confirmation of the advent of the Spirit. They gathered to hear the word of the Lord, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. These naysayers? These mockers? He goes on, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth, quoting right from Isaiah there. Gentiles have always been included. They just ignored that part. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. Well, I would expect so. And glorifying what? The word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This gave them cause for great joy. We see that in verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's the right response. So you got two kinds of people. Those that are God-fearing, allowing the word of God, knowing its penetrating effect, the permeability it has in their heart. Go ahead, Lord, tell me what you're saying. I'm ready to receive it. God-fearing people, and then those who have already made their mind up. Don't confuse me with what God actually says. I'm going to cherry pick and pluck things out of the Bible so that I can build things the way that I want to build them, and I'll argue with anybody else that disagrees with me. Two very different categories of people, yeah? So now Peter has to address the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. to verify this issue that, because this is a big deal, that the Gentiles are actually included in God's plan of salvation. They thought that they owned this. The Jews did. That's part of why the judgment to Israel comes through people speaking a foreign language, because you would have never heard God being extolled in a language other than Hebrew or Aramaic. Now you're hearing it in the tongues of Babylonians, in Chaldean, or Chaldees. You're hearing it in a lot of other Gentile languages. This had to be really hard for them to accept. Chapter 15, verse 6 through 9. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That's the lead story here. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." Each time he says that in the household of Cornelius, he said in Acts 10, and he repeats it again to the Jews in Acts 11 when he recounts the story, and he's recounting it again here in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. "They received it just as we did." The same way, the proof is in the manifestation of these other languages. "And he made no distinction," he says, "between us and them." There's no difference. This is Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor what? Gentile. Slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ. He gets this now, and he's just reporting this at the Jerusalem Council. There's no distinction with God. God is not a respecter of persons. This gospel is made available to Jews and Gentile. You remember that Gentile simply means anything other than being Jewish. So it's all other nations. It's all people groups of the entire world. So the bottom line is this: the gift is the Holy Spirit that's being poured out now on the Gentiles. That needs to be verified. God made no distinction between the Jew and Gentile. The issue is the cleansing of their heart. God, who knows the hearts of all men, he sees the ones who are God-fearing and devout, those who are reverent, who are taking God's word for what it is. It's God's word. And believing, that's faith. Speaking of tongues was the confirmation that Gentiles were included and brought into the body of Christ as believers. There's one other place in Acts where this shows up, this manifestation of tongues, and that's in chapter 19. Paul is traveling in Ephesus, and he runs into some disciples of John the Baptist who hadn't had a completed gospel yet. So in Acts 19, verse 1 to 6, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples." So these are followers, but they were followers of John the Baptist. "And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus," the first of the harvest, the first fruits was this Jesus who was sacrificed on their behalf. "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in languages and prophesy." You can't prophesy in a way that the other people around you understand if you're speaking gibberish, if you're speaking nonsensical verbal utterings. So let's look now at the issue of tongue speaking in Corinth. Now, you have to understand, this is some 25 years later. Jesus and the Passover and his death and the ascension and then Pentecost, 50 days after his sacrifice and after his resurrection, was about the year 30 AD. And Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in his first letter about 55 AD. So this is about 25 years later. You have to understand a little something about the city of Corinth. It was a mess. There were sailors, there were people making market of things, there were much graft going on. There was a lot of prostitution, things like that. So when Paul brought the gospel there and planted the church there, there he had to bring him later on in 55 AD, a couple years later, a list of problems they were having. And one of the problems was the worship service was a chaotic mess. Part of it was they were treating the Lord's Supper, for instance, in a gluttonous, drunken party. It's what they're used to from their paganism. So he deals with that in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians is really a listing of issues that he's trying to clarify for the Corinthian church, a list that was brought to him. And this is just yet another issue. There's chaos there. It's a mess because of all the different things that are going on, and not the least of which is this issue of tongues. 14 times tongues is used in those three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. 8 times the singular word tongue is used, and it's used in the singular form because the gibberish that is being spoken is singular. It is in several languages. It's all confused, a confused mess. So that's why the singular there, unless it's referring to a single person speaking one particular foreign language, it's referring to some of their pagan gibberish that they had drug into the church. The rest of it was legitimate tongue speaking, but it was being abused. They were all just blabbering on. He's trying to sort through all of this in chapter 14. In verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. I think that's important to catch. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Therein lies the rub. That's the issue. The one who stands up and blurts out ecstatic utterances or gibberish that nobody else understands, it's really about that person. It's not about the church. You're with the church. He's trying to bring some clarity and some sanity to the church. So he's pointing out the one who speaks in the tongue, notice the singular, this gibberish, builds himself up. The one who prophesies and prophesies is simply proclaiming the clear words of God. The people that were speaking in Acts were extolling God. They were extolling the things of God. So it's not using the word prophecy in the future predictive sense. It's used in the proclaiming God's clear word that everybody understands sense. Hopefully, some of that is going on right now. Hopefully. I'm using language you understand. I'm using the word of God that is clear and in our vernacular. It's in our language, our English language that you understand, that you hopefully will be edified. That means to be built up. So somebody who's prophesying is simply proclaiming in clear language that the people understand the mighty works of God and the gospel of God. And that, my friends, has transformational power. In verse 9 through 12 of chapter 14, Paul writes, "So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said?" I mean, think about it logically. "For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. Neither one of us are going to understand each other if this isn't a clear language. We have been given the gift of languages in this world by our Creator. Why? For a very, very important reason. Because words formed with the mouth convey ideas. And ideas in the form of words are competing for the truth. You see that? And it comes in the form of words. So we know that the meaning of the language, and I'm not going to understand. I'd be a foreigner to somebody who's speaking gibberish. I won't understand them. They won't understand me. That's not edifying. He goes on, so with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, if you want this manifestation of the Spirit, if you want the power of the Spirit to show up here today, strive to excel in building up the church. Strive to speak the words of God that have power to bring down the Spirit of God. Not draw attention to yourself by babbling on some ecstatic utterances that nobody understands and is all about me. He goes on in verse 18 and 19. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. He's manifested this gift. He's an apostle. Even though he wasn't there, right? Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with what? My mind. That's where these words that carry ideas are landing, through your ear gate and into your mind. That's why I talk a lot about be careful what you're allowing into your mind, because those ideas are competing with the truth of God, and they come in the form of words. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, very important. These arguments that raise themselves up against the clear knowledge of God are to be brought captive where? To the obedience of whom? The one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I would rather, Stephen, five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in gibberish, in a tongue. That's not edifying you. If I burst out in some crazy language you don't understand, who's that all about? Tongues, these foreign languages, are a sign of judgment against unbelieving Israel. God has done it before with the Assyrians in 722 against Israel, and he did it with the Babylonians in 586 BC. With a people of a foreign language, I will judge my people. Why? Because they're not listening to my word. They don't have ears to hear. They hear, but they don't hear. They receive, but they don't believe. They've created their own religion. They're not hearing my words anymore. They've become impregnable. I can't pierce their hearts anymore. They're a stubborn people. Isn't that how he defines his people? Yeah. Gee, glad that's not us, right? So look with me now at verse 21 to 22 in 1 Corinthians 14, and you'll see it. He's quoting Isaiah here. Isaiah 28, verse 11 is being cited. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues, languages, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then, what? They will not listen to me, says the Lord. That's Isaiah 28:11. Then he goes on. Thus, tongues are a sign. That's what the gift has been given for in the advent of the Spirit. You're celebrating at Pentecost. You're celebrating the giving of the law to Moses. when your Christ has just been put to death and is risen? These people is willfully deaf. They hear the sounds, but they will not heed. They hear, but it doesn't pierce their hearts. Thus, his tongues are a sign. It's a sign. It's an indication. It should have gotten their attention at Pentecost. Wow. Why are these Galileans speaking? They're speaking my language. I can understand them. It could be like some tribesman from some faraway place that has their own language showing up and speaking in perfect clear English to me. It's a sign, not for believers, he says, but for unbelievers, for unbelieving Jews who at this time still will not believe. They're still celebrating the giving of the law at Pentecost. Well, prophesying, again, put in the word preaching, put in the word teaching. It's declaring with accuracy and clarity the words of God that he gave us in his faithfulness to us, that we might understand, that we might hear, that we might have life. We accept the words of God as he speaks them to us. And it is that that brings the advent of the breath of life. And something powerful happens. Something great and glorious happens. I come alive. I am alive. Praise God, I'm alive. I was dead and now I'm alive. This prophesying, this speaking the clear, understandable words of God is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers, people who are ready to be devout and ready to accept what I'm actually saying in clear language. That has to be a believer. What does 1 Corinthians 1:18 say? Preaching of the cross to those who are perishing is what? Gibberish. It's foolishness. I remember those days. Do you? I remember those days. The Jesus people in the 70s, they were all around us. Not to date myself, I was a little guy. Jim Wooten was older than me then. He remembers these days. Oh, you want to tell me about Jesus? You want to tell me about the things of God? And let's look at what the Word of God... my brother came to Christ first. And he'd sit around in the living room with a bunch of... they just looked like hippies to me. And they had these big reel-to-reel tape players where they're playing somebody's, you know, teaching the Word of God, sitting around, you know, far out. And I would just walk by thinking, please don't take notice of me. Please don't. Hey, Mark. Yeah, hey. That was gibberish to me. That was foolishness to me. And then he came. He came in my most desperate hour. And because I had to be broken down and crushed, now will you hear what I have to say? Why? Because he's so mean? Because he loves me and he'll do what it takes to get my attention. Now listen to me. You've cried out for mercy here in your dark, dank little apartment in New York City. And I brought you the breath of life. Ruach Elohim is here. If you believe, and that breath of life that put life into Adam was breathed in at the point of the gospel, at the receptivity of my sin-broken, crushed heart to receive those words of God. And it is the words of God, this lead that's buried. That's the lead story right there, folks. The clear word of God that opened up my heart and brought life to the Spirit of the living God. The tongues are a sign, not for believers. Believers need to hear the word of God, don't you? These unbelieving Jews, prophecy, speaking the words of God, is not for unbelievers, not for those willfully unbelieving, but for believers, people who are ready to hear the word of God. Verses 23 to 25, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speaks in languages and outsiders or unbelievers enter, if you're all speaking legitimate foreign languages at the same time, this is a nut house. This is crazy. That's not what the text says. That was my words. If they come in and all are speaking in languages and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? What are you doing? I remember the first place we went to as brand new believers where there was this sort of thing going on. And the offer was made to Barbara and I, would you like to have this gift? I said, you mean I don't? I have to go get it from somewhere. I'm out of New York City, right? So I'm like dubious all over the place. Okay. Well, you can go into the back room and be coached. I thought, God needs help? I don't understand. And that sounds like gibberish to me. It sounds like nonsense. So who does that benefit? Oh, I see, the person who's putting on the show. I remember we had a biblical counseling symposium years ago, probably close to 18 years ago, in Chattanooga and up here in Jolton. And we had a big name Christian singer who was singing and also bringing the word and preaching, and we were sitting out there. And all of a sudden, and this was at a different church, and all of a sudden, a woman stood up and started babbling while he was trying to preach the word. And I went over to her quietly and gently and with care and respect. I said, ma'am, you're going to have to be quiet. Do you think she took that well? Oh, my goodness. I can't even repeat what she said. That's the Holy Spirit. I said, look, it's as simple as this to me. Without going into a whole Bible study, why would the Holy Spirit be at cross purposes here? Is he not speaking through the man who's speaking through the clear word of God in a way that helps me to understand that I might be edified? I want to hear from my God. I want to hear from the one that saved my life. He's my rescue. He speaks to me. He's alive. And because of him, so am I. Would you please go outside with that nonsense? I want to hear the word of God. This word out of your minds means an uncontrolled frenzy. They're going to think this is crazy. He goes on, but if all prophesy, in other words, sharing the clear words of God, extolling God from his words that he's appointed so he could speak. And an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all of it. He is called to account by all. It's convicting, isn't it? The secrets of his heart are disclosed. Isn't that what the word of God does? It lays me bare. I feel like the Samaritan woman often, where she's saying, come see a man who told me everything about myself, all the most personal and shameful things he laid bare. The secret sins of mine are now made known. This he does. Why? Because it's an infection that would kill me. And he's brought me the healing place, and that's his cross. I can't get there if people are blathering on with nonsense. It's distracting to me. I want to hear his words. He's trying to sort through all this, giving them regulations. Well, you, if you're going to do that, it has to be one or two, and you're going to have interpretation, because the point is edification of the church. God wants to speak in a clear language. As I pointed out, he always has, that people might have the living word of the living God. The secrets of the heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God. We worship God when we hear the words of God, and they find their planting place in our hearts, and our hearts are laid open and laid bare. And with the balm of Gilead, he comes in and he heals us. All the shameful things I ever have done, he knows every bit of it. And he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I separated your sin from you. It's gone. I want those words. Don't you? Don't confuse things with babbling. It's more about show than it is anything else. He will worship God this way, through the clear word of God, the clear proclamation of God's word, that God is really among you. That's when God is among you. That's when the Spirit's there. When you use the words that he inspired, not your own private, personal, prideful gibberish, his words, not mine. Not something somebody coached me with 30 years ago in Costa Mesa, California. The sign of God's judgment on Israel had come in Acts, and its devastation came in 70 AD by an emperor named Titus Vespasian. Reduced to rubble. I warned you. You wouldn't listen to my words. Rightly understood. They were clear. Your prophets spoke. And you were a faithless people. You would not listen. You would not hear me. So my destroyer is coming. He's my destroyer. Mark you, you will be warned by a people of another language. Okay. As we're wrapping up, some questions to ask, okay? Some simple, let's bring this in for a landing. Let's settle down here. If the gift of language, we're going to employ some logic. If the gift of languages is still relevant in order to share the gospel worldwide, then why do we need organizations like Wycliffe Bible Translation, who in the year 2000 was up to their 500th translation? There's some 6,500 different languages in the world. That's probably a real rough guess. What did God miss then, if that's how it's supposed to be done? Which would be a lot more efficient way, wouldn't it? Just give us all the Holy Spirit and give us all the gift of understanding different languages, send us there, and we'll speak to them in fluent languages. So that begs another question. If there's 6,500 languages in the world today, why would missionaries continue to devote countless hours studying all these foreign languages? Or am I not supposed to be asking these questions? Why is the gift active in such a small number of people? Why not every believer, all of whom are called to be a witness for Christ? Every one of us, we just automatically can speak foreign languages fluently, so we can speak the words of God fluently and with great care. It takes years and years and years to translate a Bible into a native language. Why? Among those who claim to possess the gift of tongues, how many of them are speaking nonsensical gibberish? And how many are speaking discernible languages that can be understood for the edification of the church? And finally, if they are speaking gibberish, what's the purpose? Again, I'm probably not supposed to be asking questions like that, right? The phenomenon of speaking in foreign languages was given at a transitional time in redemptive history for the purpose of authenticating the apostles. This is our summary statement. Validating their witness and confirming the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The tongues, foreign languages, are a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel. The advent of the Holy Spirit brought the divine life to the spiritually dead. And you and I, if you know him, have been reborn. The Spirit brings the breath of life to the valley of dry bones. I'm going to close by reading that passage with you. You can either just listen or you can follow. I'm going to read Ezekiel 37, 1 to 10. You tell me after the service if it has relevance here or not. Listen carefully. The word of the Lord. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. There it is. And behold, a rattling of the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and the flesh had come upon them, and the skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. This is a devout man, yeah? And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Where do you stand? Do you see the connection? If you nod, I'll close in prayer. Anybody shakes their head, we're going for part two. Praise the Lord for the power of his clear, understandable, eternal, unchangeable, authoritative word. Yeah? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. I am so grateful, and I know I speak on behalf of my brothers and sisters when I say this. Gratitude fills my heart, O Lord, because you've breathed life into that which was a dead man's bones. And we're alive. We're alive because of you, because of the Ruach Elohim, the breath of life, came with a mighty sound and clear speech, which is clear evidence of your presence. Thank you. Thank you for being here with us and making clear your word to us, if we would be faithful only to follow them. Cause us to do so, O Lord, to love you, to be filled with the joy of knowing that we've been brought back from the dead and made alive because of our Passover lamb, the first fruits of this great harvest. Oh, may you be glorified in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.